On behalf of the family of Dr. Jay Dwight Pentecost, whose names you will see listed on the back of your program, we welcome you this afternoon to the campus of DTS, where our beloved prof expended his life in an extended career of teaching and pastoring and loving both his students and his colleagues. This service is intended to honor his life and his service, but more importantly, as he would demand, his Lord. The good news of the gospel is that is by God's grace, through faith, we can know that we have eternal life in him. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." It was in Christ alone that Dr. P. had invested his hope. And in Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, and our song. So let's begin this afternoon by singing to the glory of God as Chaplain Bill Bryan comes to lead us.
For our scripture reading this afternoon, our first passage is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. "For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." And now from John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also."
We turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
The only concept of ministry I had ever had was that of a pastor. No concept of teaching. And the one thing I said I would never do when I got out of seminary was teach. And the Lord changed my thinking and put me in a place where I ended up. Now, I miss the pastorate. I miss the pastor relationships with people, but am where I feel the Lord wants me. I'm Dwight Pentecost. I am Distinguished Professor of Bible Exposition Emeritus. This is my 54th year on the faculty here, mostly in the Bible Exposition Department. Somewhat facetiously, I say that I get to preach in every one of the 50 states in the U.S. every week. And if you took a map of the world, you would be hard-pressed to find a country where I'm not preaching at least once a week or teaching. That's through our grads. That's what excites me so. Not a ministry of doing it, but a ministry of multiplication through those whom I'm privileged to share the word with. There are students who have served as presidents of seminaries, both in this country and in many countries in the world. They've served as faculty members in Bible colleges and seminaries. They have blanketed the U.S. with pastors and sent many to various mission fields around the world. I was interviewed by the chairman of our department last week, and the closing question was, "Do you want to continue?" And my answer was yes, until the Lord says, "Come home." Knowing Him is living. Serving Him is living. Preaching Him is living.
Colossians 1:18b. So that in all things He Himself might have the preeminence. That's how Dr. P signed his books, and that's how he lived his life. There are so many of you all that could come up here today and tell about your dear friendship with Dr. P, and I'm going to get composed in just a minute and tell you about mine. My name is Dana Barber, and I feel so honored to represent so many of you today. Really, people worldwide who love Dr. P as a personal friend. My friendship began with Dr. P in 2001 when I began working for Dallas Seminary Foundation, and I had the opportunity to audit my first class from him. After that taste of Dr. P, I took 21 more classes from him, auditing his classes over and over again. Since he used no notes or PowerPoint, only his Bible, each time he taught the class, it had a little different emphasis to it. My note-taking always began with his articulate, heartfelt prayer in which he began the class. And every semester, I wanted to keep taking these classes from him because I thought this might be his last, and I wanted to be sure that I could be with him at least twice a week. Our friendship deepened when I took Dr. P to the banquet celebrating Dr. Bailey as our new DTS president. And that's when I learned, that's when Dr. P learned that I was in my 40s and I had a great desire to be married. Dr. P really cared. He asked if he could begin praying about that for me. And when I met Jeff, Dr. P was one of the first to know. He was calling him son by the end of the first evening. One day we were walking along campus and I confided in Dr. P that I was going to Atlanta to meet Jeff's family. And there was this long pause, and he kept walking, and then he kind of sighed, and he turned to me, and he said, "Well, have you decided what you're going to wear?" When I later told him that we were engaged, and I showed him my engagement ring, he wept. And I do not mean that he got a little teary in his eyes. He began to weep. He was shy on the outside, but Dr. P felt very deeply on the inside. He officiated at our wedding 10 years ago at the age of 89. He loved romance, and he often encouraged students to get married, and then he celebrated with them when they had babies. It was a joy to have Dr. P in our home around the dining room table with students and with Jane, his daughter, when she would visit. And he loved getting to know the students, and he loved hearing their stories. When I had a serious health issue, we took dinner to Dr. P, and after dinner, we shared the concern. He said few words, but he got up from the table, he walked over to his sofa, and at the age of 95, he knelt down and we joined him as he called upon the Lord for us on his knees. He was a scholar, but he could teach in a way that we could all understand. His love for the Lord and for the Word of God was contagious. He taught until last December at the age of 98 with excellence. His wit was certainly evident in the classroom, and I'm sure you're going to hear more about that today. On the first day of class each semester, he would ask, "How many of you are married? How many of you have children? How many of you all are in the ministry?" Then he would declare that everyone in the class was capable of making an A, but some, in his opinion, should not contract for an A. He said, "An A requires a lot of work, and I don't want you to neglect your family to get an A in my class." He would tell the class, in all his years as a professor, not once did anyone call him to be a reference and ask about the graduates' grades. They always wanted to know about their relationship with the Lord and with their spouse and with the body of believers. Now, Dr. P's birthday was always a fun time. He shared the same birthday with Jane and also with Chaplain Bill. April 24th. Living in Swiss Tower with the students brought him such joy. His birthday celebration brought everybody together at Swiss Tower for a potluck international feast. And Lisa Armitage would baked multiple cakes to hold the 90-plus candles. One time, the candle set off the fire alarm in Swiss. Nancy Beams would take Dr. P and Doug McKinnon and me to the Petroleum Club each year for his birthday. And that was such a special treat and something he really looked forward to each year. Dr. P loved to eat good food, especially red meat and dessert. He also appreciated art and fine furniture, oriental rugs, antique clocks. He upholstered a beautiful French chair and ottoman with kangaroo hide that he brought back himself from Australia. He himself put the lovely antique clocks throughout his home in working order. And Dr. P loved to volunteer at Luke's Closet. That's the on-campus ministry of donated clothing and items for students. He helped the students find the right suit, and then he would offer to tailor it for them. Subhash was a student from India who told me that the first encounter he had with Dr. P was at Luke's Closet, and he saw Dr. P kneeling at the feet of a student, measuring the student's pants so that he could hem them for him. That first impression of Dr. P revealed to Subhash the character of the scholar that he had so admired. Many students tell about how Dr. P would take home their clothing to alter and then return them to them, expertly tailored, pressed, and on a hanger. And did you know he could sing? He led the singing for the very first Young Life meetings. Young Life was started right here on the campus of Dallas Seminary, and the founder, Jim Rayburn, couldn't carry a tune, so he would ask Dr. P to lead the singing. Dr. P had a beautiful cursive handwriting, and even at age 98, his handwriting was steady, and it looked like the penmanship of a much younger man. I'll always cherish the loving and witty notes from him. He kept toys in his apartment and purposely made sure that there were toys for little boys and for little girls to play with when they came to visit him. He often left his door open, and once when we were visiting, a little boy kind of toddled in. He saw Dr. P sitting in that big recliner, and he just ran into Dr. P's arms. And then I heard a cute story just earlier this week about a little child walking slowly and bent over in Swiss Tower, and the mother asked, what's the matter? And the little boy said, I'm Dr. P. Children loved Dr. P, and Dr. P loved them. One student expressed concern when they saw Dr. P walking hesitantly down the hall at Swiss Tower until he realized that Dr. P was stopping at each door, carefully reading who lived there, placing his hand on the door and praying for them before going on to the next apartment. Now, the advancement office was not easily accessible with Dr. P's electric scooter. So one day he sent a messenger to go tell somebody in the office there's a man outside with a check. Well, of course, in a flash, Kim Till was out the door. And Dr. P handed her a very generous check to help with the renovation of Davidson and Stearns. He was so relieved that those buildings are being renovated instead of replaced. Then God brought Lisa and John Paulson to live almost next door to Dr. P. I shouldn't have looked at her. Okay. Lisa had been the activities director at a retirement center before coming to Dallas Seminary so that John could study. It was perfect timing. Dr. P had broken his leg the previous month and was returning home to Swiss Tower after rehab and beginning to need additional help. Lisa was there to assist him eventually with everything. She was patient and kind and skilled in how to help the elderly. She had no idea when they arrived at DTS that she would fill this need so that our Dr. P could continue living with the DTS family that he adored. Now, at first, he resisted her help. She would tell him, Dr. P, I'll be at your apartment to help you shower about 7:30 in the morning before you teach your class. Then she would arrive and find that at age 98, while still recovering from a broken leg, he had gotten up at 6:30 and showered himself. When it was time to go to class, she would retrieve his electric scooter and bring it to his apartment. But sometimes, before she could return with her belongings, she would find him racing down the hall with his walker to get to the scooter first. But soon they developed a very dear and close relationship. Dr. P never stopped studying and learning about our Savior. A few times he told us in class that he had awakened at 2 or 3 o'clock that previous night with a new understanding of something in Scripture that he had never seen before. He would get out of bed, go write it down, and share it with us in class. We learned so much from our friend. He taught us to live expectantly for the return of Christ, and that when Christ returns, it will be as he ascended, physically, visibly, literally. He taught us to see the outworking of the drama being played out that answers, who has the right to reign? He said that if someone woke us in the middle of the night and asked us about the Abrahamic covenant, he hoped we would pop out of bed and say, land, seed, blessing. He taught us that the kingdom is postponed, not canceled. He taught us that the definition of the Christian life is the life of Christ reproduced in the child of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. He taught us that there's a link between obedience and our experience of joy. He taught us to trust God's sovereignty when life is difficult. He often mentioned that God's sovereignty was an especially comforting attribute to him, and then we watched him rest in that truth with strength as his body became weaker. He taught us that confession and intercession and thanksgiving are important parts of prayer, but don't stop there. He said, never forget to worship your Redeemer. It is such an honor to share these memories, and there are so many others like Kristen and Scott and June and Jerry and Lisa. There's so many of you all that could get up and also share your stories. The tributes to Dr. P on the DTS website is full of memories from people around the world whose lives were impacted by our friend. In his signature class, Life of Christ, which he taught for about 60 years, Dr. P emphasized that Jesus came to glorify the Father by his words and works. To glorify, to make him known, to reveal him. He taught us to read the Gospels asking, what does this reveal about the Father? Dr. P taught his very last class on December 12, 2013, and I wrote down his words verbatim as he closed that class. This is what he said. May that which was Jesus Christ's desire to reveal the Father by his words and works become our passion and desire. Moment by moment, may we all have the desire to be a revealer of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Then he challenged us to make that our passion and promised it will satisfy and delight you. And those were his final words in the Dallas Seminary classroom this past December. Well, I know and love my Lord Jesus more because of my friendship with Dr. P. And I know that many of you can say the same.
I want to say that I'm grateful Dr. Pentecost is no longer living, or he would have stopped this meeting 30 minutes ago. He would not stand for this to go on more than a couple of minutes. We who had the unhappy experience of trying to introduce him always lived with the reality, the footsteps are coming, don't go any longer. He even pushed me aside one time and said, that's enough, get out of the way. Oh my, a tribute is a testimonial of gratitude, admiration, and respect. It is my honor today to deliver a testimony that takes me back to the year 1959 when he and I first met. And I stand today realizing the impossibility of my task. Born April 24, 1915, died April 28, 2014. 99 years and 4 days. How do you sum up a life that continued that long? Not easily. And when it happens to be the life of J. Dwight Pentecost, it's virtually impossible. No matter how many pages I may write, all the things he did cannot be included in a tribute. And no matter how well any one of us may have known him, all the things he was cannot be described in words. The best any of us can do is remember a few of the things he did that endeared himself to us. and reflect on some of the things he was that made him great. Both, for the sake of brevity, must be selective. So I'll begin with some of the things Dr. Pentecost did that we remember. Dr. Pentecost taught the Bible. Any of us who sat in one of his classrooms or occupied a seat in the chapel or among a congregation in a church or on a conference ground could always count on this: when Dwight Pentecost stood to the pulpit, his Bible would open and his finger would never leave the text. His mind would be engaged in teaching the truth of God, usually without notes, since he had spent so many years studying the scriptures. A former student of his mentioned to me that he had this vivid memory of the times he would come into class carrying his Bible and would sometimes ask the students, "Where did we leave off last time?" He would then turn there and quickly scan the few pages of the Bible for about 90 seconds and then would say, "All right, now we want to look at 10 things about such and such." And off he would go, naming each of the 10 principles or observations and expositing each one of them without one note in his hand or in his Bible. The man knew the book. I should also add that he taught without apology. He firmly believed that if it is written in the scriptures, it must be proclaimed with accuracy and with passion. Whether others believed it or not made no difference to Dr. Pentecost. He did, and you could tell it. Toward the later years of his ministry, he lamented the erosion regarding the exposition of the scriptures. He openly expressed to me his disappointment, how he longed that all who filled any pulpit would be faithful, accurate, and reliable expositors of the word. He shared that heartache with me, knowing that I felt the same. Among the other things he did, we remember that he loved his wife and his family. Though shy and reluctant to display much affection publicly, he considered Dorothy his equal and beloved partner in ministry. He remained faithful to her to her last breath. When he lost her, his heart broke. He later said with a sigh, "Losing a mate is the hardest thing any man can endure." His daughters, Jane and Gwen, meant the world to him, as did his grandchildren. When I served alongside him from 1961 through most of 1965, I had the privilege of getting to know him intimately and spending extended periods of time with him privately. During those hours, he would often tell me of something one of them had said or done, always with tender words of endearment. Dr. Pentecost enjoyed life. He had his own inimitable sense of humor, as Dana mentioned earlier. It was often expressed with a touch of sarcasm, sometimes more than a touch of sarcasm. His off-the-cuff comments were choice. My friend Michael Easley tells of the day when he had taken his seat right under Dr. Pentecost's nose in class so he could take notes without being distracted by other students. One day, Pentecost leaned over and asked the class, "What's the purpose of baptism?" Michael said, "Since no one else said anything, I, having nothing to say, said something. I shot my hand up and declared, 'It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He leaned over the podium and glared at me and said, "What are you, a Baptist?" And then immediately began to expound on identification. To be baptized was to be identified with Christ. He expounded directly from the biblical text. Easley says, "I'll never forget the moment." Another student had a stamp he pressed into the front of all of his books on the first page. Instead of its reading the typical "from the library of Charles F. Boyd," it read, "Stolen from Charles F. Boyd," which his classmates thought was hilarious. Dr. Pentecost's book, Words and Works of Jesus Christ, had just been published. All the students had published their copies, and they sheepishly asked him to autograph his new book. Going through the stack, he arrived at Charles's book, smiled, sneered, then began to write something longer than normal. All the students were curious, wondering what he had written. They saw later he wrote, "Stolen from J. Dwight Pentecost." He truly enjoyed life, loud laughter, all expressions of the arts, original paintings, beautiful photography, the craft of excellent woodwork, rebuilding, restoring, and refurbishing antique furniture, often starting with only a pile of wood in a box with a bunch of rusty old hinges. He had exquisite rugs, vintage clocks, and he enjoyed grand classical music, to name of the few of the things that meant much to him. And then there were those things Dr. Pentecost was that we all respected. He was discerning. He not only listened to what was said, he heard what was left unsaid. He could spot a phony instantly. He had no time for small talk and could not abide inaccurate statements. He was notorious for cutting to the chase. His appraisals were pointed. He was once invited to a liberal church on one of his trips. I later asked him about the sermon he heard. His response was a rather abrupt. "The man said nothing beautifully." Shortly after returning from my first tour of Israel, I was preaching on the David and Goliath battle in Chafer Chapel. I brought with me a small bag containing 5 stones I had picked up at the base of the Valley of Elah, where that ancient conflict had occurred. Excitedly, I told the students that perhaps David had pushed these very stones aside when selecting the 5 smooth stones that went in his bag. Before he fought the giant, Dr. Pentecost, who had traveled to Israel only a few times less than Jesus, later told me that what I didn't realize was that Tel Aviv sent a truck loaded with rocks 2 or 3 times a week, dumped them in the valley so tourists would think what I had thought. I don't use my bag of rocks anymore since that private conversation with Pentecost. He was hospitable. When he moved into the seminary Swiss Tower student residence hall, when the school had graciously provided him a place to live, I asked him about the time he was moving in. "You realize there could be students who will probably knock on your door day and night." His immediate response was, "I sure hope so." With the influx of student families in the years that followed, many of whom continued to stay in touch with this honorary grandfather and great-grandfather of their children. They did so through family photos, email, Skype, and Facebook. They are the ones who will never forget those special moments. And he was generous, unselfish, and fun to be around. Many years ago, he was given a brand new Mercedes Roadster, one of those gorgeous, expensive vehicles that make your eyes water. While Dr. P was grateful, he was totally unaffected, regrettably others weren't. A groundswell of criticism from the squint-eyed, envious saints began to grow. So I suggested to him, since so many people criticized him for driving that beauty, he should have a big sign stuck on the back window that reads, "This was a gift." He responded, "Why? Ruin all the fun?" One time I was scheduled to go on a fundraising event for the seminary, and I jokingly said to him, "I have a choice. I could either drive your Mercedes, which he would happily have loaned me, or I could drive the seminary's beat up old station wagon, had a bad paint job and tires as slick as a school teacher's leg, as my dad used to say." I told him I better take the station wagon. If I show up driving that bad boy, I'll never get a nickel for the seminary. I did drive the station wagon. We did get a large donation. Years later, when his health began to fail, he couldn't walk very easily. All of us remember he started to drive a scooter around the campus. Pedestrians, beware. Everybody knew it was dangerous to get in his way when he's heading to class. We all smiled as he whizzed around us, noticing he had given his scooter the name Jehu. Upon checking the biblical reference, 2 Kings 9:20, we understood why. Referring to those days back when men drove chariots, the verse reads, "His driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman." Another of my favorite stories comes from Dr. Bailey. Back when he was the dean, by then Dr. Pentecost had retired but still was teaching. Bailey began to feel badly because the stipend of $1 a year had to be changed. So he decided to double it to $2 a year. Very reluctantly and with no little persuasion, Dr. Pentecost accepted the raise. The following year, Bailey decided we need to double it again. Pentecost firmly said, "Stop! Enough is enough." He was consistent to the very end. Dr. Pentecost gave new meaning to finishing well. His was a life of loyalty. Loyal to one book, the Bible. Loyal to one woman, 62 years. Loyal to one school, Dallas Theological Seminary. Loyal to one calling, his gift of preaching and teaching. Loyal to one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How he loved his Lord. It's thrilling to think of his standing true to his master all his 99 years on this earth, and now bowing before him throughout eternity. We've said our goodbyes on this side. Others, including his wife Dorothy and his daughter Gwen, have welcomed him home on the other side. He's gone from our sight, but he's more alive than ever in his Savior's presence. Someone has described that epical transition beautifully. I'm standing on the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. And then I hear someone at my side saying, "There, she's gone." Gone where? Gone from my sight, that's all. She's just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side. And just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of destination, her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, "There, she's gone," there are other eyes watching her coming, and there are other voices ready to take up the glad shout, "Here she comes." And that is dying. Yeah, after 99 years and 4 days, our beloved professor, colleague, mentor, friend, father and grandfather has died. How we loved him and admired him. We shall miss him the rest of our years on this earth. But one glorious day we shall see him again and we'll stand alongside him in that land that is fairer than day. We'll join our voices with his as we gather around the throne, singing the hymn he loved. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal dem and crown him. Crown him. Crown him. And crown him Lord of all.
I've only known two people who have lived as long as Dr. P. When I saw him in the hospital after his first hip fracture, he had no pain. He fell at CVS drugstore, got up, got in a car, drove to the hospital, didn't want to go to the hospital. They took him to the hospital and found out that he had a fractured hip. He was in no pain, and so when I saw him, I said, "How are you feeling?" He said, "I have no pain." And I said to him, "Dr. P, few people live long enough to outlive their nerves." But if you live to be 99, like Dr. P, you have the privilege of watching multiple generations go by. As I looked at all of the tributes to him online, and as I thought about it, there were at least three full generations that have been trained by him. I was trained by a second generation mentor and a group of mentors at another school in my master's program. And they said, if you want to do doctoral work and you want to specialize in the life of Christ, there's no other place for you to go. And so I came to Dallas. Dr. Geiger, Don and Alice Geiger, they wrote, "Dr. Pentecost was an irreplaceable treasure whose value to the seminary and to all whom he touched went far beyond his genuine warm friendship, his godly example, and his rich teaching. His spiritual roots went deep into the fertile soil of an earlier generation of evangelicalism that was centered largely on the East Coast where he was reared. But he provided a much-needed historical and theological link to our past, which we do well to sustain and nurture. He valued the past without living in it. He lived in the present and prepared generations of his students to serve in the future. We're all the richer for having known Dr. P." Monty Shanks, who teaches at another seminary, was one of my students. And so there's Dr. Geiger, who was our pastor when we came to do doctoral study. There was Monty Shanks, who was one of my students. And then my son, who came through, sat under him multiple generations. Mine was sort of in the middle. And one of my favorite stories that actually showed up, I was surprised that he would confess to it, was by a fellow student named Wayne, and we were sitting in Dr. P's Daniel Revelation course in the doctoral program, and Dr. P, right in the middle of a lecture, changed, and he said, I don't want to say it that way, I want to say something else, to which Wayne, in essence, said, "Dr. P, you know, it's not real clear why you changed your view, and it came across like, Dr. P, you weren't really clear when you explained this," and as I remembered it, and as Wayne retells it, Dr. P was sitting on his stool, and that shoulder went up, and that fingers were popping like this, and he was rocking, and he looked at that person square in the eyes and said, "You're a brave man, son." We wanted to crawl under the carpet. We wanted to go through the cement, and we didn't want to wait to see what else would happen. I'm so glad Wayne Brendel confessed that publicly, and you can go out and read it. It's wonderful. Things to come. There's hardly a Bible student, a Bible scholar, a pastor who hasn't heard that title. But I bet all of us haven't thought, because I hadn't, where was it from in the scriptures? And the irony, it's used in the King James Bible about 6 or 7 times. And the irony is that, like Dr. P, covers the scriptures. In the time of the patriarchs, it says that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come and what would happen in Israel's history. The New Testament references in Colossians 2 and Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 11, Hebrews 10, all give evidence that what the law did was to, under law, Christ, or God so sovereignly designed it with all of its roles and its rituals to reveal the character of a holy God and the sinfulness of the human race, and thus foreshadow through the rituals and the roles of the priest and the institution of Israel and the sacrifices, the foreshadow what one day God would provide in his Son for how a sinful people could be reconciled to a holy God through that satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice of his Son on the cross. When you think of the time of the patriarchs, from Genesis onward, God was revealing through the patriarchs his plan for Hebrew history and how he designed it to mirror what he was about in human history. But in the prophets, Isaiah 45:11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. And in the context of Isaiah, God's ability to predict the future in contrast to the ignorant idols is an argument that is meant to vindicate the assurance of his existence and the integrity of his character. When all these things come to pass, you will know. You will know that I am the Lord. In the life of Christ, and probably the verse from which Dr. P got the phrase that inspired him, was John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he'll show you, say it with me, things to come. Jesus' promise to the disciples was that he and the Father would send a Spirit who would reveal through the authors of the New Testament the future, the things to come. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38, Paul said, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor, say it, things to come, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:22, whether Paul or apostle or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, he says, all are yours. And therefore, in the epistles to the churches, what they affirm is that there's nothing in the things to come for the Christian that can separate the relationship that God has established with his children. In the preface of Things to Come, Dr. P wrote, and I love this statement, God, the architect of the ages, has seen fit to take us into his confidence concerning his plan for the future and has revealed his purpose and program in detail in his word. And if you don't think there's detail, read Things to Come. And therefore, I want to talk to the family. There are two basic questions that we face as God has called Dr. P home. How do we know for sure we'll see him again? And secondly, what might he look like? How do we know? And what will he look like? And if there's not going to be sorrow in heaven and there won't be tears in heaven, I have to do what Dr. P would want me to do, and that would be to open the scriptures and say what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, asks these two very questions. How and what? How asks about the process, and the what addresses the result. One is the mechanics, and the other is the form. So number one, things to come for Dr. P will mean that he will have a different form. Listen to the text. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? You fool, Paul said. Dr. P might say, you can move to that side of the room with the other heretics. Which was one of his famous statements, or even Balaam had his ass. That's Dr. P's paraphrase of, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Listen to him. That which you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own. This is Paul's argument from biology. It's the illustration of germination. Jesus used it in his own personal ministry. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and die, it can't produce fruit. It answers the question how. The principle of germination is life comes out of death. Adam was made out of dirt. If that was not hard for God in the beginning, it won't be hard for God in the end. Germination is the resumption of growth of an embryo plant inside the seed. And the illustration is the grain. The seed is different than the plant, answers the question, what kind of form? How does it happen? God does it. What kind of change there'll be? Whatever change he wants it to be. The resurrection is not impossible because it's illustrated all the time. Are you ready for this? Around the world, in every generation, on a small scale, by the cycles of the seasons in the plant world. What appears to be an obstacle, death, is really the divinely designed means for producing life. Number two, in the text, things to come for Dr. P will also mean he'll come back with a little bit different kind than he left. The text goes on to say, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is a flesh of men, and there's a flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. This is the argument from zoology, with the illustration of classifications. Different clashes, no flesh is like any other flesh, no body like any other body. Different characteristics happen within the classes. No two flowers, snowflakes, seeds, blades of grass are human beings. Even identical twins are exactly alike. Yet each is completely identified with its own species or kind. No question about it. Dr. P was one of a kind. But when we see him again, he will be of a different kind as far as the resurrection body is concerned. It's a different form. It's a different kind. But according to the text, things to come for Dr. P will mean that he will have a difference in glory. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star to star in glory. Here's his argument from astronomy with the illustration of illumination. Different localities, celestial versus terrestrial bodies, differences in illumination, sun, moon, and stars. Don Peaty has written, like flowers, the stars have their own colors. At your first upward glance, all gleam white as frost crystals, but single out this one for observation and you'll find a subtle spectrum in the stars. The quality of their light is determined by their temperature. The time of the year determines the color of various ones. The difference in glory is due to their nature, their manifestation, and their form. Paul's point is that the power that creates is the same power that can resurrect. Observing such differences of God's creation, if the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, what will a new creation show and a new heavens and an earth show? about glory. Observing such differences, whether terrestrial or celestial, we should really not be surprised if he can and will fashion resurrection bodies that are so different, so glorious, yet still continuous with the earthly lives and bodies he's given us here, just like it was with Jesus. And hence we talk about the expectation, like our Lord, of a glorified body. Dr. P was wonderful. Oh, Dr. P like be glorified. Difference of form and kind and glories. All are carefully planned illustrations and arguments by the Spirit of God who led Paul the Apostle to record for his audience there at Corinth. And for us, these really are things to come. But there's a fourth. Things to come for Dr. P will also mean that he's at a different destiny. And the argument from the Queen of Sciences that's lost a little bit of luster on the popular scale, but we would still say the Queen of the Sciences is from theology. And the issue here is regeneration. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. When you look at those contrasts, the first perishable and imperishable is an issue of durability. Will it last? 99 years will be a speck of dust in a room this size compared to eternity. Dr. P will be durable. From dishonor to glory speaks of value. So much value that Christ died for us and for Dr. P. Weakness versus power. There'll be a new ability. We don't know yet what it'll be. With all that we know and with all that is in things to come, Dr. P would still remind us of 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we the children of God, and such we are. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. If I could say it with all reverence to all who have written and all that has been written, we really don't know how great it's going to be. It's going to be better than we think because it was natural versus spiritual. That's an essence. Interesting enough, perishable, imperishable, dishonor, glory, weakness, power, natural, spiritual. All of this is the anthropology of theology. It's a contrast of the atoms, A-T-O-M-S. But he goes on to talk about Christology, and that's the contrast of the atoms, A-D-A-M-S. Eric Sauer says, so the graveyards of men become the seed plots of the resurrection, and the cemeteries for the people of God become, through the heavenly dew, the resurrection fields of promised perfection. So he says, so also as it is written, as he advances the argument. From anthropology to Christology, he says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, nephesh in Hebrew. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, don't miss this, we will bear the image of the heavenly. That's the profound truth of Christology. First Adam, second Adam. Living soul, life-giving spirit, that's a question of identity. Natural came first, spiritual comes last. That's a question of order. First man was from the earth, the second man is from heaven. That's the origin factor. Earthly and heavenly is a contrast of the nature issue. We bore the image of the humanity, we will bear the image of the heavenly. That again relates to ultimate destiny. If anthropology is true and Christology is true, as Paul writes, and it is. Things to come for Dr. P would not be complete without eschatology. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you the mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, as it is written that you heard earlier, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood, kingdom of God. Imperishable, contrasted to the previous perishable. Dead in contrast to the raised. Mortal, immortal. Death, victory. Sting, rhetorical, where is it? Gone forever. Power of sin is the law. The law was given until the seed should come. God's victory is in Christ. If I knew Dr. P, and I knew him to a one level, he would say about things to come from this passage, the change is imminent. Stay watchful. The victory is assured. Always be thankful. The cause of Christ is worth it. Be faithful. Jane, Frank, Karen, Logan, Ashley and John, Don, the rest of the family and friends. We loved your dad. We loved your granddad. We loved your father-in-law. He marked our lives. He marked our school. And he marked our world for the greatness, the grace, and the glory of God. Amen. May these thoughts from Paul comfort you in the days ahead. May they renew your faith, strengthen your hearts. But we want to say thanks for sharing him with us for all of these years. We love God because of him better. We know the Bible better because of his teaching. His model of faithfulness for 99 years is a standard we may never get to achieve, but we can sure pursue it. Father, thank you that life in Christ gives us a hope, an assurance, a comfort. Thank you for sending your Son to be the satisfactory, substitutionary sacrifice for us. As Dr. P used to echo Dr. Chafer, God is satisfied. God is satisfied. God, thank you for being satisfied with your Son and gifting teachers to teach us about him. We will be forever grateful. Amen.
I do not want to detain you, but it would be remiss for me not to just say a few words of appreciation for Dr. Pentecost. I owe him a great deal. I've known him since he was here in the middle 50s for doing his doctor's work. He was finishing up a few classes and then also writing his dissertation, which of course became the basis of his famous Things to Come. We became friends. We ministered the same church. I finally received my doctor's degree and then taught at Northwestern College in Minneapolis. During that time, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who had been the chairman of the New Testament department, went to Europe to do some study. Dr. Pentecost became the temporary chairman. They needed a professor, a teacher in the New Testament department. And he recommended me to be that teacher. I had never in my wildest imaginations, my wildest dreams, ever thought of being a teacher at Dallas Seminary. So, of course, I accepted it. I was scared to death. I came in as a lowly instructor. And Dr. Pentecost has meant so much to me through the years because I would not be on the faculty if it weren't for him. I appreciate him for what he's done for my life. I appreciate him also because of his example of commitment to teaching. In those days, when a person became 75 and you were a professor or a chairman, you could not be chairman of the department any longer. You had to retire from that position. And so it was I became the chairman of the department with Dr. Pentecost under me, which is incredible. At age 80, the requirement in those days was mandatory retirement. You could not continue teaching after age 80. So I went to the dean and appealed to let Dr. Pentecost continue on. He was health as a hog. He was clear as a razor in his thinking. And the students loved him. He loved the students. It would be wrong to have him retire. Well, there had been some faculty members that were retired unwillingly. They went out with dragging feet. And so they would not listen to my appeal. And I told Dr. Pentecost this. Finally, Dr. Pentecost went to the academic dean himself, and he said, I'll tell you what, I'll teach for nothing. And he did. At age 70 to age 98, he taught for $1 a year. I didn't know about the raise. But he was so thoroughly committed to teaching and loving those students. That became a model to me. I owe him a great, great deal. And now let us pray. Our Father God, you have told us that when we lay our petitions before you, we should do it with thanksgiving. And so we come to you with great thanksgiving. Thanks for a life lived, which is such an example to every person in this room. We thank you for the memory of Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. And of course, above all, we thank you for the Savior who has made it all possible, and your word, which is such a clear revelation of your heart in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we do come to you to pray. We ask that you will manifest yourself as the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, to Jane, the members of the family, the friends. We pray, our Father, that we may see you as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. Manifest yourself. We pray also, Father, that the legacy of Dr. Pentecost will continue on in his books, in his messages, and in its example. Just minister through that life by your Spirit, not for his glory, but by your Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.
The family would like you to join them at maybe lounge for a reception when this is over. And if you don't know where that is, follow the professors. They've been there all their lives, and they'll lead you right over there. Thank you for being here, and it would be a great thing for us to dismiss this meeting like Dr. Pentecost in his later years would dismiss his class. He would simply do it with one word, go. So together, let's do it together. Go. All right.